Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you for this opportunity to bring God's word to you once again. I heard some funny feedback last week. It made me giggle this week. It said, one of our brothers said, that was the closest we've gotten to midnight because we had such a long sermon last week. So I promise I won't try to beat that record today. The year was 2001. And the world was about to witness one of the most infamous corporate scandals in history. At the center of it all was a man who seemed destined for greatness. He was intelligent, ambitious, and a natural leader. He held a position of immense power and influence as the CEO of a company that was considered a global powerhouse. This company was a leader in its field, admired for its innovation and widely regarded as a symbol of what could be achieved through hard work and vision. This man wasn't just any leader. He had the trust of investors who poured billions of dollars into his company. He led thousands of employees who relied on him for their livelihoods. He carried the responsibility of managing one of the most successful and promising businesses in its time. It was a position of immense privilege and immense opportunity. Imagine being in his shoes. He had everything he needed to succeed. Brilliant minds working for him. Vast resources at his disposal. And the world's attention fixed on his company's meteoric rise. He had the chance to create something that would endure. To leave a legacy of innovation, growth, and prosperity. But instead of using his power to build something real, he chose a different path. Behind the scenes, things weren't as they seemed. The company wasn't making the profits it claimed. It wasn't as successful as it appeared. To hide the truth, he orchestrated an elaborate scheme. Through complex accounting tricks and shadowy partnerships, he and his team made it look like the company was thriving. They moved debts off the books and created fake profits to make the company seem far more profitable than it really was. It was a lie, an elaborate illusion designed to maintain the confidence of investors and keep the stock price soaring. And for a while, it worked. Investors continued to pour in billions. Employees trusted the company's direction. The public admired its unprecedented success. The man at the top was hailed a genius, a visionary leader who could do no wrong. But lies have a way of catching up to you. And when they do, the fallout is devastating. In the fall of 2001, the truth finally came out. The company's empire, built on deceit, collapsed almost overnight. Its stock price, once worth over $90, plummeted to less than $1. The company filed for bankruptcy, the largest in U.S. history at the time. The effects were catastrophic. Over 20,000 employees lost their jobs, their pensions, and their savings. Many of them left with nothing after years of loyalty. Investors, ordinary people saving for retirement or their children's futures, lost billions. Confidence in corporate America was shaken to its core, leading to sweeping reforms like the Sarbanes-Oxley Act, which imposed stricter regulations on public companies. And the man at the center of it all, he lost everything. His career, his reputation, his freedom, all gone. He spent years in prison looking back on what might have been. The company, Enron. The man, Jeffrey Skilling. Skilling, the CEO of Enron. Most of you young people are going to go, I don't know what that is, right? The biggest accounting scandal in history. Skilling, the CEO of Enron, had everything he needed to succeed. But instead of building something meaningful and lasting, he chose the path of deceit and superficial success. His story is a cautionary tale of wasted potential. The effects of his choices went far beyond his own downfall. Thousands of employees who had dedicated their lives to the company were left with nothing. Millions of ordinary investors lost their hard-earned money. The public's trust was shattered, and the name Enron became a byword for greed corruption, and failure. Jeffrey Skilling had the chance to build something extraordinary, something that could have made a real difference. And instead, he chose the path of deception, leaving behind a legacy of ruin and regret. As we hear the story, it raises a deeper question. How can we live lives that are beneficial for people around us? How can we live lives that don't build up our own names and then collapse in on itself, taking others down with us? In our third sermon of the series in Titus, Living Out the Gospel, we're going to answer that question. How can we live lives that benefit society, for people around us? How can we live those kind of lives? And for that, let's turn to Titus chapter 3. The outline is simple. It's similar to the one we had last week. We're going to look at exhibition, what godliness looks like in society. Then we're going to consider the explanation. What has God done to make this possible? The exhibition, what does godliness look like when lived in society? The explanation, what has God done to make this possible? And finally, we'll discuss the application or the execution. How can we live out godliness in society? Exhibition, explanation, and finally, the application or the execution. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time. We're grateful for the work that you've done in us. And as your people, we look to you coming here in faith, asking, Lord, that our lives would be profitable, that our lives would be fruitful, not to make our names great, Lord, but that your name would be made great and that people around us would be blessed. We're grateful for this time. Open our minds and hearts, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let's catch up on what we've covered so far in chapters 1 and 2 of Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, Paul opens up by writing to his messenger, to his emissary named Titus. He writes with the authority of Jesus Christ. He says he is a slave and apostle of Christ, entrusted with, some of our Bibles say, knowledge. It's the word epigenosko, the true knowledge of the truth. Now, this truth isn't new. It's grounded in the unchanging word of God, declared before time began. That's what the verses say. This isn't a message that Paul invented. It's built on the foundation of God's word in the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ. He's not overturning the law. He's not setting aside the Old Testament. He's proclaiming what has always been true, established by an unchanging and truth-telling God. He says, the God who does not lie. Now, we don't have apostles and emissaries like Paul and Titus among us today. But we do have Paul's writings. We have John's writings and Peter and James, Matthew, Mark, Luke. These writings, along with those of the Old Testament prophets, are the foundation of true Christian faith and the way we're called to live. But there's a problem, and Paul addresses this problem in the rest of chapter 1. There's a battle within the church. On one side, there are elders, the leaders appointed by Titus under Paul's guidance. What's their task? Their mission is to bring order to a disordered church, to defend the apostolic doctrine. And they're charged with teaching sound doctrine and leading God's people into lives that glorify him. On the other side of the ring, there are false teachers, the Judaizers, or the what this says is the circumcision party. These individuals promote false doctrines that glorify man rather than God. They disrupt households with their self-centered teachings, leading people away from God's truth. So Paul contrasts the two sides. The elders who teach God's truth, they stabilize families and they glorify the Lord. And on the other side is the false teachers who glorify themselves, appeal to the desires of the flesh, and destabilize entire households. So in chapter 2, Paul gives instructions for how God's people, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men, are to live in a way that honors him. Whether they're free or slaves, they're called to self-discipline and selflessness. And it's not to achieve or accomplish something of their own. It's because Christ needs to get glory. And it's possible because of Christ. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ redeemed and purified believers and made them zealous or enthusiastic for good works that glorify God. And Paul makes this key point. A life that glorifies God is a law-abiding life. And a law that glorifies self is a lawless life. And Christ came to cleanse us from lawlessness. It's this lawlessness that God seeks to cleanse from his people. Godly leaders are the church's defense against false teachers. They teach the truth and equip believers to live out this truth. And when the church lives this way, families are strengthened and believers stand firm against false teachings. False teaching. But Paul doesn't stop there. He moves beyond the church to address a bigger question. So now, how should a church that's led by godly elders, filled with godly people, how does this church live in a society that is godless and unrighteous? And that brings us to our first point, the exhibition of godliness in society. Let's take a closer look. Let's focus on the first way godliness is exhibited in society, and that is submission to authorities and to all people. Let's read Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. A few years ago, during the pandemic lockdowns, this passage would have been a particularly challenging one to preach, wouldn't it? Remind them to be subject to rulers. That would have sparked lively conversations, right? And even as a generally obedient society, especially compared to our neighbors to the south, those years revealed a rebellious streak in many of us. We resisted measures that we found nonsensical. And some of that resistance exposed something even deeper. A sense of autonomy. An attitude that says, you're not the boss of me. For many, rebellion became a badge of pride. A statement, we won't go with the flow. We march to the beat of our own drum. And while rebellion might sometimes have its place, let's be clear. A rebellious spirit is not characteristic of a believer. A rebellious spirit is not characteristic of a believer. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you need to worship the mayor of Peterborough. I'm not saying you need to have JT tattooed on your arm, right? But let's look at the first three qualities Paul highlights in this passage. He says, be subject to rulers and authorities. That's number one. Number two is be obedient. And number three, be ready to do whatever is good. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Be obedient and be ready to do whatever is good. How do you think about submission? What do we think about obedience to the government? What's our attitude toward paying taxes, maybe as an employee or even a business owner? What do we think about traffic laws or parking laws? Maybe for some of us, piracy? Pirating music? Pirating movies? We've previously considered Romans 13 and the role of government. Today, I want us to reflect on something even more personal, our attitude towards submission and obedience. What's our attitude towards submission and obedience? And there's a common thread I've noticed about myself and with others. It's the attitude of, I know better. I know better. Why should I submit? It's the same resistance we feel when something goes against what we've always believed. Something goes against the way we've always lived. Something goes against the way we've always thought was what was right. Think about a time when you were confronted with something in scripture or in church that didn't sit well with you. It was right, but it didn't sit well with you. Maybe it was about the authority of God's word, how God's word has to impress itself upon you. Maybe it's something about the Lord's Supper. Maybe about marriage or divorce or baptism or even the way we use our time and our money, the way we parent. Have you ever felt that deep, visceral response that said, I don't agree? Not because you had a biblical reason, not because I had a biblical reason to disagree, but because it challenged my worldview or exposed my sin that I didn't want to confront. That's what I'm talking about. I see it in my kids sometimes, and maybe you've seen it in your own children if you have children. Maybe you've seen it in yourself. One of my daughters loves to sit at the piano and play melodies by ear. She's quite talented and she enjoys it, but she doesn't want to practice her lessons. I've explained to her that learning theory, learning technique, learning artistry will make her an even better musician. And she says, yes, Daddy, I know. And yet, when she's faced with the choice, she stubbornly sticks to her way of playing. Why? Because it's what she wants to do. It's what she wants to do. Even after she's admitted that practicing would make her better, she just refuses. That same attitude can come up in our lives when it comes to authority. Speed limits? Parking regulations? Am I going to get a ticket, really? Maybe not. Taxes? Doctrinal issues? Holiness? Marriage? Parenting? How often do we find ourselves saying, I'm not sure I want to do what God tells me to do? And Paul addresses this attitude directly in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. He says there are many who are insubordinate. There are many who are insubordinate. It means many who are unable to submit. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, look at the quality of an elder. He points out that even the children of elders must not be rebellious. They might not even have a charge of rebellion, because submission and obedience are fundamental to a godly life. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, this is Titus 1 verse 6, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Why? Because submission requires humility. And that's exactly what our brother prayed for today, before the sermon. Allow us to be humble. Humility to recognize that we are not our own ultimate authority. The humility to admit that we don't have it all figured out. The humility to acknowledge that we might actually be wrong and that we need external authorities to help us live in an orderly way. This lack of submission creates disorder in churches, in homes, at workplaces, and society. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Put what remained into order. Why? Because the false teachers who were insubordinate were creating chaos and disorder. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 reminds us of the same principle, calling us to obey our leaders and submit to them because they watch over our souls. By leaders, I mean elders. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Paul says that Titus and the elders need to continually remind people of this. This is chapter 3 and verse 1. Continually remind. Present. Why? Because submission goes against our flesh. I am my own God. I am my own boss. I am my own authority. Our natural tendency is to honor ourselves and not God. But submission to authority, it doesn't mean be mindless or be a sheep. It's about recognizing that we are not the ultimate authority in our lives. And as we prepare for the return of Christ, it's worth noting this. We're not headed into a democracy. We're not. The kingdom of God is going to be a dictatorship, ruled perfectly by Christ. There's not going to be any votes. We're not going to have committees. And there are not going to be any debates. Learning to submit to authority now prepares us for that reality. Let's consider this in our lives today. How do we respond to authority in our homes? Some of us live under the authority of our parents. How do we respond to their authority? Some of us have to live under the authority of our spouses, our equals. How do we live under that authority? What about at our workplace when it comes to policies or rules? How do we comply with workplace policies? What about at church when it comes to leadership in the church, to elders? What about our communities, local or national laws? What do we think of submission? Paul doesn't stop at submission to rulers and authorities. He continues. He says, believers are to be ready for every good work. We've already looked at the good work that happened within the community. Older men and women, younger men and women, slave and free. That's in chapter 2. Now, Paul is saying that our obedience and submission to authorities must also be demonstrated in how we are ready to do good for society. Why? Because the false teachers don't do that. The Judaizers don't do that. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What sets us apart as believers is that we live out what we believe. We show the world that we trust God and his word when we subject ourselves to authorities. The same authorities that he has placed over us. And when we obey them, we demonstrate that we trust in God. Now, I'm not saying that we should obey authorities when they ask us to disobey God. That's a clear line. But our general attitude towards authority, our general attitude towards government, shouldn't be rebellion. Our general attitude towards church leadership, our general attitude towards our parents, our general attitude towards our husband, not mine, but husbands, should not be rebellion. It shouldn't be rebellion. When we submit to the authority that God has placed over us, we're not saying that the authority is perfect. We're saying that we trust in God who has placed this authority over us. It is a show of faith toward God. It is a kind of submission to God himself. This kind of attitude sets us apart from the world around us. It's a world that thrives on self-actualization, right? Does anyone remember the pyramid from HR? The top of the pyramid, once you've got all of your basic needs met, you've got all of the needs above that met, the goal is self-actualization. The world thrives on self-actualization. Everyone is going to be their own boss and follow their own truth. But when we live with submission and obedience, we demonstrate something radically different from the world. The selflessness and submissive attitude of Christ himself. An attitude that reflected his trust in God. Just as wives are called to submit to imperfect husbands. Remember Sarah submitting to Abraham? That's what Peter talks about. A man who put her life at risk many times. Just as wives are called to submit to imperfect husbands as a testimony that they trust God, we are called to submit to imperfect authorities as a reflection of our trust in the Lord. It's not about the perfection of authority. It's about the posture that our hearts have towards God. This kind of submission speaks volumes about where our hope truly lies. Paul doesn't stop with calling believers to submit to rulers and authorities. He extends the call to everyone in society. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul lists four qualities. Titus 3 and verse 2. Speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Slander or speak evil of no one. Be peaceable or avoid quarreling. Be considerate or gentle. Show true humility or perfect courtesy toward all people. Notice the key phrase, no one and all people. These words show us the broad scope of the gospel life. It's not just about how we treat those in our church. It's not about how we treat those who agree with us or those that we naturally get along with. It's about everyone. Our default behavior, how we interact with all people, should reflect these qualities. Avoiding slander, living peaceably, showing gentleness, and demonstrating humility must become part of who we are, not something we selectively apply to the people we want. And what does that mean for us? It means cultivating an attitude that willingly relinquishes our own rights for the sake of others. I'm not saying we should be a doormat, but it's about reflecting Christ's selfless love in our everyday interactions. And why is this possible, and how is this possible? It's possible because of our hope. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. It reminds us that we live this way as we await the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How can you avoid gossip and slander? You can avoid it by fixing your eyes on Jesus, on Christ and his return. How can you live peaceably when people just provoke you to anger? You can do it because you're awaiting the appearing of your Savior, who is your ultimate hope. When they seem to take advantage of you, that's okay. When you have to give in when you are right and they're wrong, that's okay. What if when they cut you off in traffic? What if they give you a rude gesture? What if they unfairly criticize you? You can respond gently because your security isn't rooted in the here and now. It's rooted in the appearing of Christ, of the Christ and our Savior. And Paul wrote of Christ's attitude. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And the apostles constantly, in many other passages, appealed to this kind of gentleness, urging believers to extend it not only to fellow Christians, but also to a very antagonistic world. Now let's consider verses 8, 14, and 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 14 and 15, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul goes on to emphasize that those who believe in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why? Because good works are the natural outflow of salvation. Those who have been saved, those who have been washed, those who have been justified by God's grace, have a responsibility to live out their faith in tangible ways. And Titus is instructed to insist on this. Why? Because there are false teachers who are going to push back against these kind of good works. The good works that glorify God and that don't glorify self, they don't sit well with these false teachers. But their opposition, the opposition of the false teachers reveals their true motives. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul describes these false teachers. He says, They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The good works that Paul calls us to are not about earning salvation or seeking human praise. They're about reflecting the character of Christ. False teachers, on one hand, don't want to promote good works for because it doesn't serve themselves. It earns favor, they believe. It gains power. It receives recognition. Their motivation is rooted in self-righteousness. But on the other hand, believers have motivations rooted in the righteousness of Christ, so that our actions don't point to us, but point to Christ and his glories. The good work of God's people are not like the false teachers. It should be selfless, sacrificial, and motivated with a desire to glorify God and point others to Christ. These works bear fruit in the lives of those in need, whether that's through sharing resources, providing support, or even offering practical help. There are many amongst us that are doing that already, and I want to take a moment to encourage you. Some of you have dedicated yourselves to helping others, even in the face of opposition. For example, there are some here that faithfully advocate for the lives of the unborn, despite the pushback and antagonism that they face day after day. There are others that serve quietly, offering food, clothes, or even a roof over someone's head at personal cost. And we praise the Lord for you. Some of you have used your influence at work to help others through providing job opportunities. Some of you have tutored students over here. You've written resumes. You've mentored someone who needed a hand in the things that they were doing in their career. Your generosity and faithfulness are a testimony to God's grace at work in your lives. But here's the key question. What motivates our good works? Do they point to God's glory, or are they driven by a desire for recognition, validation, or self-fulfillment? True good works are selfless. They sacrifice personal rights for the sake of others. They reflect the character of our Savior. For many of us over here, the world isn't far away. The world is even in our homes. We think of Krista and Bill and Mel and even Michelle, and we pray for them. Why? Because the world is in your homes, believer, brothers and sisters. And you are the front line of the church for them. We pray for you so that you'd be able to exhibit God's character to them. And perhaps in some way, they would be saved. People in our workplaces see us. Our schools, our neighbors. These are the people who see us day in and day out. They share our meals. They sit at our tables. They work alongside with us. They're our spouses, our parents, our children, our grandchildren, co-workers, classmates, teachers, and maybe even our bosses. There are even strangers that we interact with at the store, maybe in traffic when we drive, or even at the dentist's office. How will they know about God unless we tell them? How will they really know what we tell them unless we live it out? Unless we live out his gentleness and his generosity and his kindness and his humility and his love. They're not going to know what the words mean unless they see it. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 to 13. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Titus and the elders were asked in Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 13, to rebuke those who contradict the word of God, so that they may be restored. Look at 1 verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So what should be done if a false teacher or a believer in the wrong refuses to respond to the rebuke of the elders? Paul is very clear. Don't argue with them. Stop arguing. The foolish debates, genealogies, and controversies Paul mentions aren't unique to the church in Crete. We see the same issues, they come up in 1 and 2 Timothy as well. And it tells us these were a widespread problem in the early church. The quarrels about the law, specifically mentioned in verse 9, tell us that these false teachers were Judaizers. And much like in Galatia, and even during the ministry of Jesus, their false teaching was devoid of God's love for others. These debates weren't about building people up. These debates weren't about helping people grow up to trust the Lord more, to love Him more, and to show His character in society. They were endless arguments designed to promote self. They want to promote the people's self-righteousness. And these false teachers, for all their arguing, weren't lifting a finger to take care of anyone else. And Paul is adamant that this kind of foolish debating must stop. It doesn't reflect the character of Christ. It distracts the church from its mission. And these false teachers had to be confronted and rebuked. Now, Paul doesn't mince words when he talks about those who refuse correction. He says that they are warped. And the Greek verb here is in a passive form, and it's perfect. It means they have been, and they continue to remain off track. They're not going to get fixed. If they decide not to respond to you positively, they're not going to come back on track. He calls them sinful because they persist in their sin. And because they refuse to change, Paul says that they have condemned themselves. They're self-condemned. If they won't accept correction, what can you do? And this is why I pressed so heavily earlier on the importance of humility and submission. A lack of submission isn't isolated to one area of life. If you are unable to submit, it permeates everything. If you're unwilling to submit to authority, it's almost certain that you're going to resist correction from the elders in your church. If you lack the humility to reconsider your ways, you're likely to condemn yourself by refusing to change. The inability to submit is going to show up in your home. It's going to show up in your workplace. It's going to show up in your church. It's going to show up in all parts of your life. This attitude of resistance and division does not please the Lord. And it doesn't just affect you. It creates conflict and division in the church. It renders you ineffective in a world that desperately needs the gospel. Contrast that with the believers in Crete. They had an opportunity to demonstrate their submission to Paul's apostolic authority. They had an opportunity to show that they trusted Titus's teaching. How? Paul mentions in this letter that he's sending Artemis and Tychicus to Crete. And Zenas the lawyer and Apollos had already been in Crete on mission, and they would be moving on. So the Cretan believers had an opportunity. They can show their response in a practical way. How? By taking care of Artemis and Tychicus when they arrived, and by taking care of the needs of Zenas and Apollos as they continued on their way. If they believed what Paul was saying, if they believed what Titus taught, then what would they do? They'd respond in that way to Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos. This practical hospitality was more than just a nice gesture. It was a tangible way to demonstrate their faith and good works. It is a way to show Paul, this is how they would tell Paul, "Paul, we believe what you're saying and that we have received your message. If the believers in Crete supplied the needs of Zenas and Apollos while Titus was still there, and they continued to honor and support Artemis and Tychicus even after Titus left, it would be a clear sign that Paul's teaching had taken root in their hearts. It would show that the elders that Titus appointed had successfully brought order to the churches in Crete. So this is why Paul talks about these four believers. So where have you struggled? Where have I struggled to reflect this kind of submission and devotion in our lives? Is it in your home, in your workplace, in your church, or maybe in your everyday interactions with others? Are we at Westmount Bible Chapel living out the gospel with humility, gentleness, and readiness for good works? We've seen that our good works don't earn salvation, but they do testify to the point to point out the gospel. And the point of the gospel is our final hope in Christ. The way we live can either make that hope unmistakable, or the way we live can obscure it entirely. So far, we're focused on the outward exhibition of godliness in society, the submission, the humility, and good works that flow from a transformed life. But that transformation doesn't happen on its own. So in the next section, Paul takes us deeper, explaining what makes this godliness possible in the first place. He turns our attention to the work of God in saving sinners like us. And before we can fully understand the work we're called to do, we need to see it in light of what God has already done inside of us. So let's explore how our godliness reflects the incredible work of God in salvation. This brings us to our next focus, the explanation of godliness in society. The explanation. So we've looked at the exhibition, and now we're looking at the explanation. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. After listing the seven qualities of godliness that should define a believer's life in society, Paul takes a moment to remind us why this is so important. He points back to what our lives were like before the Lord saved us. The behaviors of the false teachers and the behaviors of the world, that was us too. That was us before God put a work in us. Did we do stuff to serve ourselves? Yes. Did we want to make our own name great? Yes. Were we selfless, self-sacrificing for the sake of others, to point others to Christ? No. And Paul uses seven descriptors to paint a vivid picture of our former state. We were foolish instead of being sensible. We were disobedient instead of being submissive. We were misled or led astray instead of being self-controlled. We were enslaved by our lusts instead of being zealous for good works. We had ill will towards others in wickedness instead of being considerate. We were dissatisfied with our possession and with our positions and with our power, so we were envious instead of being humble. We hated and were hated. We were self-centered and sinful instead of being peaceable. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? When we were sinners, we were like dogs fighting over a bone. And then we had a thin veneer of civility to cover it up. But God, in his mercy, he changed us. And if we truly recognize what he has done for us, we can respond to him and to the world appropriately. We can deal with the world around us the right way because we understand that we too were once like them. And this knowledge should keep us humble. This knowledge should keep us compassionate, even when faced with the challenges of living a godly life in a fallen society. Let's look at verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7 in chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In chapter 2, we had seen that the grace of God has appeared. And now in chapter 3, we see that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. and the work of God is directed entirely toward his people. Let's not miss the emphasis. He saved us. He poured out on us that we might become heirs. He made us heirs. God did the work, and his people enjoy the benefits. And that's how he expects us to live in society. Do the work so that others enjoy the benefits. There's no doubt that the basis of our salvation is the goodness and kindness of God in Jesus Christ. There's no question that it is by God's mercy and through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we are saved. And because of this, there is no room for human pride or self-exaltation. The Judaizers wanted to keep the law so that they can earn merit with God. But God wants us to obey his word because we are responding to his undeserved grace that he has shown us. And so Cretan Christian, Westmount Christian, your good works are not the cause of your salvation. You're not saved because of your good works. That's what he says. They're the result of God's kindness and love and mercy in your life. How can we not live humbly when we realize that Jesus Christ died and rose again for foolish people like us? For hateful and for envious and disobedient and lustful people like us. How can we cause divisions and cause disputes? How can we reject the word of God? How can we reject the word of correction from our elders and fellow believers when we've been transformed by the power of God? What is this transforming power? Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit washed us through the act of rebirth and renewal. Rebirth means being born again, being born from above, being born of the Spirit. And the prophet Ezekiel described this work of the Spirit long ago. My brother Jeremy talked about this. It says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Chapter 37, verse 14 of Ezekiel. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. You know the hymn, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. God promised to cleanse his people, to give them a new heart and put his Spirit within them so that they could walk in obedience. This is the people of Israel. That promise will ultimately be fulfilled when God restores Israel. But for now, even us Gentiles, we believers, experience a foretaste of it. This foretaste, the Spirit's cleansing and indwelling work, is what enables us to obey God today. Obeying him isn't a way to earn salvation. It is how we show outwardly what God has already done inside of us. And this is why there's no boasting. This is why we can live humbly and submissively amongst others. Because apart from God's work, we're foolish nobodies. And here's something beautiful. This passage gives us a Trinitarian view of salvation. God the Father saved us, Christ saved us, and the Holy Spirit saved us. It's all because of his kindness and mercy, all because of his work, and all for his glory. And yet, as a byproduct of that work, we also receive an incredible inheritance. And the inheritance? The promise of full redemption, resurrection, and eternal life in God's kingdom here on earth. And this is why we can endure humiliation and suffering today. This is why we can live godly lives in a fallen world, because we have the hope of eternal life. Let me remind you of what we said before. How can you avoid gossip and slander? You can avoid it because your eyes are fixed on Christ and his return. You're an inheritor of resurrection and life in his kingdom. How can you live peaceably when people provoke you and when people falsely do things against you, when you are wronged? You can do it because you're waiting for your Savior's appearing. He is going to raise you up and place you in his kingdom to live with him forever. What is being wronged today in comparison with that? How can you show gentleness when someone cuts you off in traffic, gives you a rude gesture, and unfairly criticizes you in places at work, like work? You can respond gently because your security isn't in this world today. It's in this world when Christ returns. He will share his glory with you forever. What is being taken advantage of in comparison with that? Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. The godly work we are called to do reflects the work that God has already done in us. Our obedience, our humility, our good works, they are not the foundation of our salvation, but they are the product of our salvation. They're the evidence of our salvation. Paul has painted a clear picture. We once lived as foolish, disobedient, and self-centered sinners. But God saved us by his mercy through the work of Christ our Savior, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and made us heirs of eternal life. And now, as his people, our lives should reflect that transformation to the world around us. So how can we be godly in society? In Titus 3, we've seen the exhibition of godliness in society, submission to authority, gentleness toward all, and readiness for good works. We've seen the explanation of godliness in society. Why can we live godly in society? Because God has transformed our lives. He was merciful and loving to foolish sinners, and he has regenerated us by his Spirit. So what now? As we reflect on this calling, we're reminded of the warning. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So for the week ahead, let's ask ourselves, am I living out the gospel with humility, gentleness, and a readiness for good works? Am I reflecting God's work when I submit to authority and when I interact with others? Am I showing the world the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ through the way I live? The world is watching, and they see how we respond to conflict, to authority, and to adversity. They see how we treat others, even when it costs us personally. And in those moments, we have an opportunity to make the hope we have in Christ unmistakable. Unlike Jeffrey Skilling, the CEO of Enron, we have the chance to live lives that are truly fruitful and impactful, not just an appearance on the outside, but for God's glory. So let's live in a way that reflects the work of God in us and points the world to him. And as we do, may we remember that the good works we are called to do today are a foretaste of the eternal life we'll experience with Christ when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time. Grateful that even 2,000 years later, your word applies to us. We are grateful for men like Paul and Titus. We're grateful for the hard work that you've done in pushing away the Judaizers, those who would seek to corrupt the gospel. And even today, Lord, we have people who seek to point us to self-serving efforts that seek to win merit, seek to build our names, but will also in the process destabilize families and churches. Lord, let that not be us. Guard us, Lord, from things that serve ourselves. Allow us to be taken advantage of. Allow us, Lord, to be submissive. Allow us, Lord, to benefit others at our cost, to show them that our hope is not in the riches of this world, not in the security that this world and the respect that this world can give us. But Lord, our vindication and our hope is in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection life that you give us, the life in the new kingdom that you are setting up, Lord, so that you would receive all glory and honor and power. We thank you, Lord, for the heads that are bowed down. And may we live, Lord, in society and with one another in a way that reflects your character, that reflects that we are foolish people redeemed by God's mercy and by God's grace. And Lord, everything we have is for your greatness. Everything that we have, Lord, would be for your praise. In Christ's name, amen.